Hey, we're gonna dig into Psalm 3 a little bit, but before we do that, I wanna play a little game. So have a look up here on the screen. Up here are some words. What I like to ask you to do is come up with a sentence in your head that's gonna say what you're gonna do after church today using only the words on that screen. So come up with some sentences. Got some ideas? I want go bed, you know, that kind of stuff. Anybody got one they wanna yell out? Anybody, anybody? I'm hearing like no one's like no. There, nice, good. See, that works, right? Using these words, it's not Shakespeare, right? You can't come up with like Shakespeare, but it does the job. I used to teach the Old Testament class Psalms, Book of Psalms, back at the Bible College in New Zealand, and I would kind of start the semester off doing this kind of exercise. So I want us to play another round, do one more round, but this time using only the words on the screen, come up with a sentence that describes your relationship with one of your parents. All right? How's that going? Using just those words. A little more difficult, isn't it? Struggling a little bit? See, what happens as we grow up is we need more words. We start getting going, okay, and we start growing up and doing life, and we've realized that these words, which are from the first 100 words that most English-speaking children learn as they begin to learn how to speak English, these are good words, right? They're important words. They're words that we need, and when a child is growing up and they're first using them, it's kind of adorable, right? I mean, my daughter Brianna, when she was 2, she would say things like, I want go fast. You know, that's pretty cute, right? But my daughters that are now hitting 25, yeah, not so cute if they keep talking that way, right? Especially if they're wanting to ask someone out on a date, I, you, go place, or they're in a job interview, want, get there, or trying to resolve a deep kind of conflict with their best friend, you bad, more want, good. It doesn't really scream reconciliation, does it? No cap, right? Lol. Which is why a dude in his 50s trying to use Gen Z slang is pretty sus. Bet? Yeah. See, when we first start using these words, right, these initial words as children, it's fine, but we need to learn more words as we grow up. And we need a deeper language when it comes to our relationship with God in order to have a deeper relationship with God. See, part of discipleship involves, I don't know, growing a greater fluency in our language as we communicate with God. So God, in his generosity, gives us an entire book, the book of Psalms, filled with language lessons. The book of Psalms is a it's time to grow up book. It's a grammar lesson from God that we can have so we can have real conversations with him. And some of these God-given language lessons are pretty shocking. God teaches us how to praise in the Psalms, but would you have expected God to also teach you how to rage? Because that's what he does. See, the Psalm offers us honest, emotional, poetic strips that put scripts that put praise and confession and exasperation and anger and grief and despair and joy in our mouths. I have a son. His name's Riley. He died in his sleep when he was 2 years old. He would be 25 years old right now. No medical reason was ever given as to why my son died. For months, I was so angry, so sad, so heavy, so confused and shocked, desperate, lost. And I had questions. I had big questions for God. And during this time, trying to live into the reality that no parent wants to live into, some very well-meaning church folks would come up to me and say some incredibly naive and hurtful statements to me because they thought that might help. They would say things like, well, God must have needed Riley in heaven. Or things like, it's okay, God will give you more kids. And man, it just set me off, right? But I didn't know how to talk to God about this kind of stuff. I needed him to know how mad I was at him that he allowed Riley to die. And I needed him to tell those well-meaning people to shut up, quite frankly. But not only did I not know how to say that to God, I wasn't sure it was even okay to say that kind of stuff to God. So I lived in the Psalms for months, for a year afterwards, and I let the Psalms do the talking for me until I can accept their invitation and their training to talk directly to God like they talk to God. See, the psalm gives us a script to gain language that we need for a real life with God. And today's psalm, Psalm 3, it actually gives you permission to use it. See, Psalm 3, it comes with a header. It comes with a header. The Psalm of David regarding the time David fled from his son Absalom. These headers are called superscriptions. It simply means written above or above the psalm. It gives you instructions and classifications and titles on how to use that psalm in worship in the ancient temple of Israel. 116 of the 150 psalms in that book have superscriptions, have these headers. Now, this header is the first psalm to call the psalm a psalm. It tells us who wrote it, and then it tells us about the historical event in which this song was written. 73 of the psalms are written by a guy named David. You know David, King David, right? All right, Old Testament warrior, killed Goliath, led Israel in battle. And he's also the guy that committed adultery with the lady next door and had her husband killed to kind of cover it up. He's the head of one of the most dysfunctional families, one of the most jacked up families in the Bible. Read 2 Samuel. It's like the OG of the Yellowstone series. It's just this amazing movie. So at least half of these psalms are written by this rugged warrior king, sitting down, writing songs and poetry, battle scars all over his body, and battle scars all over his heart and his emotions, because he's lost battles in those arenas as well. And this header tells us it was written regarding the time David fled from his son Absalom. So we need to swing by a book, a chapter, 2 Samuel 16, to find out what's going on. We need to read the story that's behind the soundtrack that we're about to listen to. So I'm going to give you a real quick summary of this chapter and tell you what's going on here, because it gets a little Game of Thronesy right around here in this thing. David's a grown man, so don't think of a little boy with a sling taking out Goliath. In the last 10 years leading up to this story, David decides, you know what? Having six wives, not enough. It's just not enough. So he sleeps with the woman who lives next door and gets her pregnant. Her husband is away at war, so David sends word to his generals to make sure he doesn't come back from that battle alive. And he covers the whole thing up. He then takes in his pregnant neighbor from next door, and in order to kind of, you know, help her out, he makes her one of his wives. And the whole city of Jerusalem stand back and goes, David, man, dude, way to go. Our king is so amazing. Did you hear what he did? And they're like talking how great this guy is, and David gets away with it for a while. But it profoundly influences how he leads from there on out. He has sons, and they do a whole bunch of evil stuff that he's afraid to kind of confront. His oldest son, Amnon, he forces himself on one of his half-sisters, Tamar, and David doesn't do anything about it. One of his other sons, Absalom, who is one of David's favorite sons, he's the full brother of Tamar. And so he is so angry that he murders Amnon, and David doesn't do anything about that either. Instead of addressing the mess, David lets 3 years go by. He never seeks Absalom. He doesn't look for him. He doesn't talk to him while Absalom is on the run in exile after that murder. Finally, Absalom is welcomed back into the arms of David and into Jerusalem, and he has grown so bitter and so angry at his dad that he leads a coup to overthrow his father. I can do this king stuff better than you. And he raises an army, and David has to flee the capital of Jerusalem to save his own life. And now King David, he's on the run from his own son, and he's feeling all this hurt, right? All this frustration, all this pressure, all this fear, all this shame. And in the midst of that, he sits down and he writes a song, kind of help him refocus on how to handle this horrific situation. And we get this incredible picture of what to do when life falls apart. He writes a psalm that kind of gives us a blueprint on what to do when everything feels like it's against you, against you, against your marriage, against your family, against stress and anxiety, against your friendships, against your kids, against your finances. And in these psalms, there's a lot of different psalms in the book of Psalms. There's psalms of ascent and psalms of praise and psalms of petition. Psalm 3 is a psalm of lament. It's a complaining psalm. And no one likes a complainer, right? But everybody likes to complain. As human beings, that's what we do. We complain, we vent, we express, we share. Complaining psalms are actually the most common type of psalms in the book of Psalms. Of the 150 psalms, 65 of them are either individual complaints or corporate kind of laments. This psalm goes deep into what it feels like to live with this relentless stress and pressure, feeling like there's no way out. It's all threat. It's all attack. Life is kind of closing in on you. You can't hardly even breathe. It's like a boa constrictor around your heart. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever gone through a situation where you're like, I don't even know how I'm going to survive this thing? And if you haven't, I'm sorry. Odds are pretty good. Someday you will. So David shows us a way through that. And he shows us how to deal with the heaviness of life in this really fascinating way. And it's very different from how most of us respond to those kind of stresses in our life. Psychology books talk about this all the time. Normally, they say our response is we deny it. We pretend like it's not happening. We go through life saying everything's fine, everything's fine. We all know the movie, right? Don't be upset or mad at all. Don't feel regret or sad at all. Hey, I'm still a part of the family. Come on, Madrigal, right? But I'm fine. I'm not fine. Denial. Then there's others of us who project onto other people. We blame everything on everyone else. We blame our coworkers, our family, our circumstances, our parents, our friends, whatever. And we never take responsibility for ourselves. And we get irritated and angry at anyone that crosses our path. It's called projection. So some deny, some project, but many of us play the victim. And we just walk around like Eeyore, right? Winnie the Pooh's donkey friend has this never-ending cloud raining down, kind of hovering above his head. He's gloomy, he's depressed, he's pessimistic, and he's a complainer. See, all victim mentality people, all they seem to do is want to complain, and they only seem to want to complain to you. And it gets to the point where I don't want to spend any time with them because of it. Psalms deals with the garbage of life really differently. What if I was to tell you, though, that God actually gives us permission to complain? In fact, he invites us to complain to him. He isn't afraid. He's not frustrated. He doesn't grow tired of hearing all of us gloomy, depressed, pessimistic, overwhelmed Eeyores nag him all the time. Because in a world full of sin, in a world full of evil, complaining is necessary. It's even healing. Because God can redeem our complaints if we bring our complaints to him. Psalm 3, King David, he models for us how to do this. And it starts with this. Oh, Lord. Stop right there. You know what's beautiful? He prays. Oh, Lord. He's praying. Here's what we do when we feel stressed and pressure about life. We post a reel about it. Right? We do a Facebook status on how things are going. We talk to our friends. We'll talk to anybody that'll listen. And we just talk, and we drone on and on and on. And it's all horizontal. It all goes out to other people. And we're talking to people who can do nothing about the situation that we're living in. But we talk anyway. David goes vertical. He goes, oh, Lord. See, he starts praying because he wants to talk to the one person that can actually do something about this. He speaks to God instead of just about God, and he speaks to God rather than speaking to other people. The first thing David does when life falls apart is he prays. You pray. Now, I know me as a pastor in church saying when life gets hard, pray is just pretty lame, right? That's lame. It's like, make sure you pray. Make sure you talk to baby Jesus about this. It's cliche, right? It's weak. It's churchy. It's just boring. But it's just the opposite of that. It's anything but that. Theologian Karl Barth, he says, folded hands are the ultimate posture of rebellion. We all want power in our life. We all want to accomplish great things. We all want to fix stuff. Pray. That's where the power is. Prayer is not about having a little quiet time with a cup of coffee and you pull out your phone and do your little selfie because you got your highlighters by your Bible and you post it on Instagram. That's not prayer. Prayer does two other things. What prayer does is there's kingdom prayer. Kingdom prayer is about bringing justice to the world. And then there's communion prayer. This is about bringing personal growth to us in our relationship with God. And the two prayers, they are beautiful when they're done together. They're meant to be done together. Kingdom prayer is asking God for justice to happen and to happen now. Stop letting kids be abused on our planet now. Stop letting genocides happen around this globe now. We want the kingdom to come. We want God's will on earth to come down as it is in heaven. We want what's up there to come down here. It's kingdom stuff. It's the stuff we pray so that the world gets better. Do we do that? Do we make time and do we do that? Revelation chapter 8 describes how the prayers of the saints go up to heaven. They fill a bowl of incense and that bowl is turned over and poured back down onto earth like lightning. Prayer is like reverse thunder. It goes up and it comes down and it affects the world for the sake of God's kingdom and will. We have power that we don't always tap into. Instead, when things are going bad, what do? I'm gonna work on it. We work on it. I'm struggling in finances. I'm struggling in marriage. So what are you gonna do? Well, I'm gonna work on it. And we end up reading stuff and watching Instagram reels that say, comment down below for 5 easy steps to fix whatever. And then you start paying lots of money to talk to counselors and coaches and buying coffees with friends that will listen, which is all good stuff. But not on its own without the power of prayer. See, we have one power. God's given us one power, which is, oh Lord, please help. That's simple. Prayer. Now look how intense David's language is in his prayer. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. I want to just make 2 quick points here. David right now has something very specific to complain about. When he is joyful, he rejoices. When he is thankful, he praises God. But when he's got a problem, he goes to God. He tells God all about it. He's got this very real relationship with God. And secondly, David's not innocent in this. He's not praying from a place of innocence in his needs. He's partially responsible for the situation that he's in, but that doesn't stop him from going to God, and nor should it stop us. See, we all have some sort of responsibility in any kind of relational conflict we're dealing with. We all carry some responsibility for it. God doesn't mind about that. He doesn't tell us to go clean yourself up first and go get your problems fixed, then come and I'll listen to your prayers. He cleans us up as we pray. He helps us see our situation his way. David goes on, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. Wait. What? How? David's running from his palace. He's stabbed in the back by his son. 2 Samuel goes on to tell the rest of the story, how he's also being stabbed in the back by friends and servants who are trying to financially capitalize on David's bad fortune right now. He's walking around like a human pincushion, and he says, oh God, you are my shield. I'm thinking the shield's broken. I'm thinking this isn't working for him right now. You don't walk around being backstabbed and say, well, at least I got my shield. See, this is not a fake it till you make it kind of thing for David. What this is ingenious, real-time theology right here. David is reminding himself that my reality is telling me something very different right now. So what he does is David is writing out his faith and the truths about God, even though his reality is telling him something very, very different. I don't have a shield, my reality. I don't have a guy that lifts my head. I'm hiding in a cave with hired guns wanting me dead. And I have a God that feels like he's been out to lunch for a very long time, because that's what my reality looks like right now. That's what it feels like right now. So David goes, I better stop, and I better write about my faith in God, and I gotta remind myself that there's a different reality out there than what I see. There's a spiritual reality of what's going on right now. There are two truths going on right now. The truth of what I see and what I feel, and the truth of who God is, and the truth of what he sees, and the truth of what God can do. So David sits down and he writes, I lie down and sleep. I wake up again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. So I lay down and I sleep. I wake up again because the Lord sustains me. And when I read that, I'm like, really? Really, David, exaggerate much? I mean, come on, really. You have tens of thousands of people coming after you? And David goes, well, yeah, I actually do. Oh, Abby, my son, he's got the whole army. They're all after me. He's got tens of thousands of people ready to take my life and kill me. What does that gotta feel like? I will never understand what that feels like. See, no one can really understand fully what you're going through. Let's say you've worked really hard and you've just completed your PhD. And let's say I've worked really hard and I've just completed one game in an old man basketball league. We get together and we sit down for coffee and tell stories about our very, very different successes. And we will both nod and understand each other as we do. We'll both say similar things. We'll say things like, it felt amazing. We'll say, I can't believe it actually happened. We'll say things like, I was so exhausted at the end, I thought I was gonna die. And we both like, yeah, clean. Can we drink our coffee? And we get it. But when we tell each other about the great losses of life, a betrayal in marriage, a deceased child, a business partner that cheats and steals from you, even if you're sitting there and you're both sharing about the same category about loss, no one else can fully understand the pain and the stress and the despair, the sadness that you're experiencing, because it's all unique to you. See, you can compare successes. You can't compare grief. You can't. Not with others. So what do? David goes on. Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Punch them in the head so hard their chiclets fly out of their mouth. This is like the best prayer in the Bible ever. I mean, this is great. He just prayed that God breaks the teeth of his enemies. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Here's why we don't pray prayers like that. We didn't know it was allowed. No one said it's okay. I can't pray like that. I need to confess first, and then I need to do thanksgiving. I need to do supplication. I need to make it nice and ordered so like it spells out Acts or something. And I need to use nice, kind Christian language. You never were told. You never knew that you can also say, hey, Lord, that guy at work that continues to harass and attack me at work, break his teeth. Amen. It's biblical. It's biblical. You're not supposed to bury your pain. You're not supposed to push down your frustration and fear and pretend you're not human. This is what's beautiful about the Bible. When you don't pray like this, you're denying something core to your humanity, which is we get mad. We get ticked off at the world. Sometimes we get depressed. And all we want is for our enemy to be taken out and to suffer. But Pastor, it's wrong. It's wrong to think that way. And I can't say that to God. I can't say that. There is no wrong way to pray to God. Let's say that again. There is no wrong way for you to pray to God. God can handle it. God has thick skin. There is nothing you can say to God. He's like, oh, that's so offensive. He won't do that. He won't do that. There is nothing too violent you can't say to God. There is no pain too deep that you can't share with God. And this psalm, Psalm 3, shows us, but also gives us permission to come before God and lay it all out on the table. You can say things to God that you could never say to another human being. Man, if you could have eavesdropped on my conversations with God when my son died, you'd be like, there is no way I'm having coffee in Starbucks with that guy. He's on the edge. He's a pastor, is he safe? Because it wasn't meant for you. It was between me and God. See, Psalm teaches us that to have the kind of real, raw, honest relationship with God, the kind that David had, a relationship of complete trust, a relationship where you can tell him anything, everything, and it's always confidential, it's always safe, because God can always handle it. I mean, look at David's prayer. Break the teeth of my enemies. Some of us are just bearing stuff, right? You experience anger and fear and frustration, and you push it all down until finally you project it on that person, and you deny it in this area, and you just whine like a victim in this area, and you get depressed, and you get ulcers, and you live angry, and eventually you do something stupid to get even. Because you don't have a prayer life that's healthy, that's honest with God. God can handle it. You know why we need to pray prayers like, God, take my enemies out, break their teeth? I mean, it's brutal, right? This is brutal imagery. Here's why that kind of honesty with God is so important. The only way you don't actually go and break someone's teeth, the only way you don't spend day and night not sleeping, fantasizing about how you're going to bust someone in the mouth, is if we pray about breaking their teeth. If we actually handle that guy, if we actually handle that situation up and over to God and let go. God has given us this outlet of prayer. So we don't actually do this stuff. Jesus says things like, when someone slaps your face, turn to them the other cheek. He says things like, you never return violence for violence. He says things like, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Why can Jesus say that? See, the reason you never act out violence, the reason you never sit around all day daydreaming about the violent acts that you're going to commit is because, as the theologian Miroslav Volf says, you can theologize away violence. Now, just to be clear, we are talking about interpersonal conflict and relationships that we need to talk to God about. We're not talking about international conflict right now. We're not talking about global diplomacy right now. That's a whole different topic. But when something happens that makes you feel small and belittled and unimportant and unloved and insignificant, when someone makes you feel disrespected and mocked, allow God to be your responder to violence so you don't have to. See, God is God. You are not. When God does it, it's called justice. When you do it, it's called jail time. There's a difference here. So when you pray, take out my enemies, now you don't have to act on it. You don't have to dwell on it because you're talking to the one person that can do something about it. You're casting your cares onto him. And as you do that, God does something in you. It's like as I'm praying and I'm so angry, it's like God says, okay, Brian, that was intense. You feel better now? Got all off your chest? Good boy, good, good. Now leave it with me and let's work on you. And I'll cover you and I'll protect you all through this whole thing, because what you're talking to me about, this is awful. I'm not belittling it. It's awful. Let's work on you. And God reminds me, I'll cover you. I'll protect you through this. The reality is this will not last. The reality is, Brian, I'm God and I'm completely in control. And you'll be better and you'll be stronger and you'll be more like Jesus on the other end of it if you stay in your lane and let God be God and you simply trust him and you simply follow him and you give it to him. Earlier, I mentioned the other type of prayer, the communion prayer. It's that part of prayer that as you pray, you grow. God changes you as you pray. C.S. Lewis writes about this in this kind of arena, and he says this: you may be filled with self-pity. You may be filled with justified resentment. You may be filled with anger towards someone. Then you sit down and pray, and your heart gets reoriented in God's presence. The pettiness of your feelings and the self-justifying excuses all go away because you pray. Then the psalm finishes, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. See, Psalm 3 is like standing in line at the Haunted Mansion ride in Disneyland. And you have two little kids that have never been on it before. And as you get closer and closer to the mansion, Psalm 3 is the screams and the groans that they hear coming from inside that building. When I first took my daughters, when they were just young, on that ride, and they get closer to that mansion, they start to realize, I'm not going on this. There is no way. This is scary. We're not going to leave. And I start to realize, I've waited 2 hours in this line. I have sweated through my shirt waiting in this line. We're going on this ride. So my job as dad is not to threaten my kids, because that'll just make things worse, right? My job as dad is to speak truth into their life that they can't see, feel, or know at this time. So I tell them, and by the way, spoiler alert, if you've never been on the Haunted Mansion ride, none of the ghosts are real. I know, right? Right? It's all done with cartoons and special effects, and they just kind of float around. And that's how I explain it to my girls. When they were really little and they were about to go on the Haunted Mansion ride with me, you're going to see weird things. It's just cartoons. It's just cartoons. It's more fun than scary. And Dad, I'll be right with you. I'll be right there with you. And you'll each sit on each side of me, and I'll put my big arms around you. And if you get scared and you don't like what you see, just turn your face into my big, hot, sweaty chest now, which is like the scariest thing on the ride now. And the ride will be over. But we're not getting out of line right now. We are two groups from the front. You're not gonna quit, is what you say as a dad. And I have to remind them, look, I know what you see. I know what you're hearing right now. I know what you feel right now. And it's my job as a dad to tell you truth, 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 truth. The truth is, you're okay. The truth is, I wouldn't put you on this ride if there was any chance something could go wrong. You got to understand who I am. I'm dad. You got to understand that I see this differently from you. You got to understand, I've got this. I've got you. This is God's character. This is what we see all through Psalm chapter 3. What's your reality when your life falls apart? Is it that only you can fix it? Is it your job to get even, your job to get help, your job to make it right? Or is your reality that your good and loving Father can take care of everything? Your enemies, your stresses, your problems, all while taking care of you. If you only believe God is good, that's not gonna be enough. But can you have a lived out faith in a good God? Or to put it another way, Our actions, they show if we have a head knowledge, intellectual belief, or if we have genuine faith in a good God. Do you put your faith in the fact that you can trust God even when everything around you seems to be unraveling? See, it's easy to trust God on the good days. Psalm 3 shows us how to trust God on the worst day. Because I get it. I know what it's like to be betrayed, to be hurt at such a deep level that you find yourself crumbled up in a corner of your bedroom, unable to move, kind of in a fetal position, barely able to think, hardly able to breathe. I know what it's like to be so angry that all you do is see red, that you can hear your heartbeat pounding in your own ears as you plan and you scheme how you're going to absolutely punish those people who dared hurt you like this. But as a Jesus follower, we don't really have the right to be offended. We can choose to be offended. We can choose to be hurt. Or we can choose to say, God, she's yours. God, he's yours. God, this horrific situation that I'm in, it's yours, because I can't do it. And therefore, so is the outcome. Whatever you choose, God, I'm good with it. Because I also know what it's like to be on the other side of those awful stories. What it's like to see God take something that is so life-crushing and bring miracles and grow new life out of it, something that I never thought would happen, something I could never dream of, out of something that I thought was gonna kill me. Just choose obedience. Just choose to trust God. Trust who he is. Trust who he says you are, and then stand back and watch your faith with Jesus and your reflection of who he is in you become very, very tangibly real. Let's pray.